Well, good evening, and Nelson, I appreciate you coming out on a very cold Wednesday night. If you would, go ahead and join me in the book of Philemon in verse 17. And as you're getting there, let me say that Charlotte and I would appreciate your prayers. Friday, we leave for Brazil for about a week. Southeastern has had a partnership with a seminary in Brazil now going on about 5 years. And on next Monday, I will preach the graduation of 50 Brazilians who will be graduating with our degree. We go down there and teach. They have come up at different times in like a cohort group for instruction on our campus. We've added also a internet component. And so 50 Brazilians will be graduating next Monday. And Brazil is a remarkable country. It has been, for the most part, in a time of significant prosperity over the last several years, much tied to the oil industry. So at this particular moment, they're experiencing a dip like the rest of the world. But they also, at least in our hemisphere, are probably the second most missionary-sending country in North and South America. And the fact of the matter is, they can get in places we can't go. In fact, a couple of years ago, the equivalent of their president of their convention, president of their mission board, president of their our North American mission board, their Brazilian mission board, said, you know, all we do is show up around the world with a soccer ball in one hand and a Bible in the other, and they never see the Bible. All they see is a soccer ball. And, of course, Brazil is famous for their incredible soccer or football, as they would call it, giftedness. And so it's very strategic, I think, for us to train them. The other thing is Brazil has been badly infected with the prosperity gospel. People like Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen are very, very popular in Brazil and the prosperity gospel. It's also a country that has been infected with syncretism. You say, what is that? The blending of various religions into a new kind of religion, because Catholicism has dominated South America for hundreds of years. And so they have not hesitated to blend elements of Catholicism with evangelicalism, and it comes out some kind of weird mix that you don't hardly recognize. I mean, they have no hesitation in many quarters of revering Mary and almost exalting her to some status of a mediator between us and God. So you've got the prosperity gospel, you've got the infection of Catholicism, and even then, many of them still invoke their native religions. You think, for example, of what you would see in a country like Haiti, where they're mixing in all sorts of magical type things with Christians. They do the same thing in Brazil. And so they are in desperate, desperate need of good theological training. Is that by their own admission, we are 10 miles wide and a quarter of an inch deep. And so I think it's been strategic for Southeastern to try to assist them in training those who will train their ministers in their churches. So it'll be the first time I've ever been to Brazil, and looking forward to speaking in some churches, meeting with faculty, and then also preaching this graduation. So we would, again, very much covet your prayers. Tonight we come to our fourth and final study in the book of Philemon, how the gospel works in real life. We've already seen in the first three verses Paul's kind of traditional introduction. We saw Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and gratitude for Philemon in verses 4 through 7. And then last week we saw Paul making his initial plea for this runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. Tonight in verses 17 through 25, we kind of see him put the final nail in the coffin, if you like, concerning his plea. And then he also makes a plea for himself, because even though he's in prison, and even though he doesn't know for sure what the future holds, he is hopeful and even optimistic that he is going to be released. And so he basically says to Philemon, upon my release, I'm coming to see you. And so Paul makes a very practical request. Prepare a guest room for me, because if I'm released, I'm coming to see you, which again would add a little bit more pressure, influence, Philemon to make the right call when it comes to Onesimus. So look with me at verse 17. So, in light of all that I've said, especially in verses 8 through 16, if you consider me your partner, receive Him as you would receive me. And I'm going to write four words up on the board, and then I'll tell you why in just a moment. So there's the first one, receive. All right? Then he says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So we add the word charge. All right? Verse 19. I, Paul, very intensive, very personal. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. And I will come back and comment on that in a moment. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And so there is a third important word, the word refresh. Verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare. Put that word there as well. Prepare for me a guest room. For I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given, and the implication is given by God. I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, some people want to call it Epaphras, but most would say it is right to call this person Epaphras. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And let me just quickly add, almost all of those names are mentioned in Colossians, which is why most New Testament scholars believe the church that Philemon had meeting in his house was located in Colossae, which is why I often call Colossians and Philemon sister epistles, because they were written to the same place, one clearly to the church in general, Colossians, one written more specifically to Philemon, and yet as we saw at the very beginning, it's written to Philemon, his wife, probably his son, and the church that meets in your home. So, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All of us, by analogy, if we will simply stop and reflect for a moment, were once like Onesimus. We were all Onesimuses. We were all runaway slaves in our sin from our rightful owner, who is God. And we owed Him a debt we could not pay. And someone stepped up, stood in our place, and paid what we owed our rightful owner. That is the Lord. Paul never got away from the gospel. All the gospel, not in terms of our own personal salvation, but he saw the gospel working everywhere. And he saw the gospel as the key, I think, in many instances, as the answer to broken relationships, not just between us and God, but also broken relationships between one person and another. And as we walk through these final verses, we're going to see very clearly, by analogy, the salvation doctrine of substitution, the salvation doctrine of satisfaction, and the salvation doctrine of reconciliation. What is true for us and God through Christ was going to also be potentially true with Philemon and Onesimus as Paul, as a type, stepped in like Jesus as a substitute anything that Onesimus owed his rightful owner. Here you see the gospel, as my title says, how it works in real life. So, let's walk through it very quickly. Three overarching ideas. Number one, we should practice the basics of the gospel. Paul's argument here is a masterpiece. In what way? In the first 16 verses, there's not a single imperative. Now, you know imperatives are words of command. There's not a single one in the first 16 verses. But in verse 17, going through verse 22, you've got four. Receive, charge, refresh and prepare are imperatives. So as one man said, Paul is a master of mitigated discourse as he backloads all of the commands to the very end. So in other words, setting him up, and then when he gets to verse 17, he drops the hammer. And it is a masterful type of argument that Paul employs. So, what does Paul say in terms of practicing the basics of the gospel? Well, here are those three principles. Number one, remember the principle of substitution. So, verse 17 ties it back to all that he has said in verses 1 through 16, but in particular, verses 8 through 16. So, if you consider me your partner, that word partner is to the Greek word koinonia. We get our word fellowship from it. So if you consider me a fellowshipper, one that you are in fellowship with, a partner, then number one, receive him how? Substitution. As you would receive me. In other words, when you see Onesimus, don't see Onesimus. When you see Onesimus, you see me. You see me in his place. And of course, the implication is you treat Onesimus like you would treat me. How would you treat me, Philemon? Would you kick me to the curb? Would you beat me for having run away? Would you have me executed, which he had the right to do? Or would you embrace me in brotherly love because of your affection that you have for me? How you would treat me is exactly how I want you to treat Onesimus. Receive him as you would receive me. The principle of substitution. Secondly, the principle of satisfaction. Verse 18. If he has wronged you at all, and the implication is that he had. In fact, I think it's pretty most likely, that as Onesimus ran away, he stole something. From Philemon. I mean, how's he going to survive? I mean, think about it. He leaves Colossae and makes himself all the way hundreds of miles away to Rome. He's got to eat. He's got to survive. And so I think it highly likely that he had stolen from Philemon. And so Paul is very honest, doesn't try to sweep things under the There's no offense here. No. If he has wronged you at all, some translations have it, if he has wronged you in any way, or to be more, owes you anything, here's the principle of satisfaction. I'll make good for it. Charge to my account. By the way, both the word receive and the word charge are banking terms from the first century. So he's using the language of commerce, and in particular here, he's saying if he if his ledger sheet is in the red, just chalk it up to me and I'll put it back in the black when I'm there. And whatever it is that he owes you, whatever it is that he stole from you, whatever obligation he has towards you, you put that on me. Which again, isn't that exactly what Jesus did with our sin? He says to the Father, whatever Danny Aiken has done, I'm good for it. Whatever thing he has done to offend you, I will make it right. I will pay in full the debt that he owes. And so Paul invokes the principle of satisfaction there in verse 18. We'll look at verse 19 as well. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Now let me stop there for just a moment. Paul, as I argued in our very first study, probably used Timothy as his secretary or amanuensis. Just a quick digression. I think this is in part evidence that Paul, and there are like 50 different views plus out there as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. I am of the opinion that Paul's thorn in the flesh was an eye problem. He had an ophthalmic issue that resulted, by the way, from his conversion in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road and did what to him? Struck him blind. Now, he got his sight back several days later, but I don't think he ever got his full vision back. And so as a result of that, Paul, whenever he would have a letter sent to a church, would use an amanuensis, a secretary. He would dictate the letter and they would write it down. But there are a couple of occasions For example, I think it's at the end of Galatians where he says, see with what large letters I write, with what? My own hand. Well, here, in essence, I think he takes the pen away from Timothy, and he wants Philemon to just understand how serious he is about this issue. In other words, this is not something that's just, I hope you do the right thing, but if you don't, no. This is at the very core of Paul's being. And so Paul says, look with how I write this with my own hand. It would be like, you have this, my mother, Charlotte can tell you, my mother had immaculate workmanship. I mean, it's unlike. I mean, even if she was suffering at the end of her life, penmanship was still just almost, I can't even do it. But I mean, it was just like, and she's writing fast. And I mean, it's just this clear. It is this clear. I mean, it's like you take that and amplify it tenfold, and you've got Emmylou Aiken's penmanship. Well, here's how Danny Aiken writes. Y'all like that? My secretaries, I'm telling you, they have become unbelievable that they can read the stuff I do. That's how I write. It would be like you're reading this from Timothy, and then all of a sudden Paul picks up the pen, and you're like, oh my gosh, what happened to the writing? Well, Timothy's not writing anymore. Paul is. You know this is actually authentic Pauline handwriting on that letter that you have received. And so he does that simply to drive home how fervently passionate he is about Philemon doing the right thing. And once more he says, so if he's done anything, I will... Here comes the dagger in the heart, or the final nail in the coffin. Say, I'm not going to bring it up, that you owe me even your own self. Well, of course, in saying he's not going to bring it up, what does he do? He brings it up. I mean, this is a stroke of genius. Now, I'm not going to bring up the fact, Philemon, that your conversion is a result of my faithful witness. I mean, I'm not going to bring it up, but had I not stepped in and shared the gospel, you're headed to hell, not heaven. But I'm not going to bring that up. Now, in comparison, he owes you a piddly amount of, bank. In one sense, you owe me your soul. Put that in the balances. I think this is a whole lot. In other words, my request is a penance compared to what I, through God's grace, have already done for you. And so, the principle of satisfaction in verse 18 and verse 19. All right? Then thirdly, now the principle of reconciliation in verse 20. Yes, brother, and he's not saying it harshly like we might. He's saying, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to come through for me and do it in the... In other words, going kind of back to what he said earlier in verse 9, yet for love's sake, prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, the old man, now a prisoner, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. And so he's saying simply here, yes, I want you to do the right thing. I want you to do something that will bless me, and it should be done as of the Lord. In other words, you should do it because you believe it's the right thing to do. You should do it because you want to honor Christ. Yes, I'll benefit from it. But if your heart's not for the Lord, then I'll leave it there. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, when we looked at it earlier, that word refresh only occurs twice in this epistle. If you go back and look at verse 7, at the end of his prayer, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. That is the love that he has for all the saints. Back in verse 5, because their hearts have been refreshed through you. So just as you refresh the hearts of all the saints, how about also sharing the love and refreshing my heart as well. Now, I'm very curious. How many of you have a translation that does not have the word heart in verse 20, but maybe has like the word bowels or some other word different than heart? Everybody has heart? Well, it is not the word heart in Greek. The Greek word for heart is cardia. We get our word cardiologist or cardiology from it. It is the word splagnon, which literally means your bowels, your intestinal area. You say, well, that's really weird. Not really. Any of you guys play sports in high school? College? play football? Sitting there ready for the kickoff, and you're on the kickoff team. What do you get in here? What do they call? Butterflies. Thank you. Butterflies in where? Your stomach. Well, actually, they're using the same kind of figure. They're talking about the fact that when you get emotional, you don't feel something up here. Yeah, we do feel a little something here, but sometimes the feeling goes from here. You're like, man, I'm like all up in here, all kind of messed up. Well, that's why they use the word bowels. The translation heart's a good translation. Because what it really means is the inner you. Who you are in your entire, and in particular, emotional makeup on the inside. And so if we were to use the word, the old King James, I promise you, if any of you had a King James, it would have said bowels. And we'd have thought, well, that's kind of a weird thing to say. Well, not if you understand the significance that they attach to it in terms of your emotional feelings. So Paul, in essence, is saying, look, I just really am all kind of emotional about this. I mean, I feel very, very deeply about this situation. This is not something, again, that's just sort of a happenstance kind of issue for me. No, this is at the very heart and core of who I am. And so just as you refreshed all saints, that's your reputation, that's what people know about you, can you do the same thing for me? I'm not asking for a lot. I'm just asking you, take back this runaway slave who is now a brother, just like you would receive me. In other words, like Jesus, he has stepped in to make substitution. He has stepped in to make satisfaction. And he is doing his best to reconcile brothers that are enmity with one another and bring them back together, following the principle of the gospel. So practice the basics of the gospel. Secondly, express your confidence in the gospel's work in others. That is what we see there in verse 21 and verse 22. Verse 21. Confident of your obedience. In other words, Paul says once more with a turn of the screw, I believe you're going to do the right thing. I'm confident that you're going to come through for me. I'm not worried that you might just kick my request out the door and mistreat Onesimus. I am confident that you will do the right thing. Confident of your obedience. I write to you actually knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, the commentators are kind of all over the place in terms of, well, what does Paul mean by that? And the answer is we really don't know. Does Paul think, hope, believe that he will set Onesimus free? Maybe. Does he hope, pray, think he might send Onesimus back to him? Remember, he said, I really want to keep him. I'm in prison. He was a real blessing to me. If I had my way, I'd have kept him here, but I'm not going to do the wrong thing, even if there's the right motive involved. So I've sent him back to you, but I would have liked to keep him. And so was Paul, in essence, saying, I hope that you'll just turn right around and send him right back? Well, we don't know. Personally, I do think Paul probably had both in mind. I really do. I think Paul was hoping that Philemon would be so affectionate toward him and therefore to Onesimus that, number one, he would let him go, and secondly, he would send him back. Now, that's easier said than done. Several of the guys I was reading said, well, now, on that particular issue, Philemon probably had more than one slave. So if he lets Onesimus go because he's acting like a Christian, then shouldn't he let all the rest of them go too? And was he at that point in his thinking yet? Again, we live in that first century world. Slavery was just a part of the ebb and flow of the culture. It was just the way life was. It was just the norm. So for them to even think about undoing slavery, it was extremely radical. And so maybe the safe answer is to say that Paul was hoping that he would at least send him back. I mentioned this at the very beginning, I think. Question. Have you collected Paul's letters so that we had them in some form to come into our New Testament? I mean, there was a historical process when the New Testament came together, all right? It just didn't drop out of heaven like the tablets of the Mormon Church, which is, we'll just leave that alone for tonight, but it came together through a historical process. Most scholars have argued that the most likely person to have gathered Paul's letters as we have them in the New Testament is Timothy, and that makes a lot of sense. But there's also another tradition in the early church that attributes, at least in part, the formation of the Pauline letters that made it into the New Testament with Onesimus. And there is a tradition that Onesimus became a very prominent pastor toward the end of the first century church. If that is the case, is it not likely that he was probably a free man in order to serve as a pastor and in order to be involved in the collection of these letters? And the Philemon made it into the Bible. Again, I mentioned this in our initial study. If we did not have the book of Philemon in the Bible, we would not have any major doctrine. You can't show me a major Christian doctrine that's Philemon that I can't find elsewhere in the New Testament. In fact, it's a very thin book doctrinally. It's a very practical book. Here's how you handle conflict in the local body when two brothers are at odds with one another. That's what it's about. And so the very fact that it is in the canon makes me, number one, think that Philemon was very, very receptive to what Paul was asking, and that Onesimus was not only received back as a brother, he probably let him go and gave him his freedom as well. We can't be certain, but what we do know is Paul was confident that you will do even more than I say. So you express your confidence in their obedience and more. And then secondly, you express your confidence in their affection and prayers. Verse 22, and at the same time, the fourth imperative, prepare a guest room for me. Why? Because I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Now, a couple of things. Paul, first of all, let's get rid of this chicken scratch over here. Paul wrote four letters that we call his prison letters. We've talked about this earlier, but it's worth just noting one more time. His prison letters, they are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And these four books were written, you want the Acts reference, Acts chapter 28, verses 30 through 31, where Paul was under house arrest. And he's under house arrest for 2 years. And so that's when these four letters were written. During his house arrest, end of Acts, he is in Rome. You say, well, wait, Danny, isn't there another letter that he wrote when he was in prison? Yes. 2 Timothy. But let me go back. House arrest, dungeon. 2 years in Rome, this is his first imprisonment. This is his second imprisonment. And 2 Timothy, therefore, is not usually called a prison epistle, even though he was in prison. It is called a pastoral epistle because it goes together with 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, which, by the way, is the last letter that he wrote. And whereas he is very optimistic here that he is going to be released, he has no optimism in 2 Timothy that he will be released. Remember where he says, I've run my course, I've finished the race, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And then he says in the latter part, writing to Luke, or writing to Timothy, bring Luke too. No, only Luke is with me. I'm by myself. There's no one else around. Everyone's forsaken me. In fact, I'll mention Odemus in just a moment. And so at the end of his life here, he's not very hopeful, not very optimistic. He's in very harsh conditions. In fact, he says a very practical thing to Timothy, come before winter and please bring my what? My cloak. Why do you want? I'm cold. Like tonight, I'm cold. It's cold down here. Winter's coming. And in that world, you only had what people provided for you. Prison provided nothing. In fact, if you were a prisoner and did not have friends to bring you food, you would die. You would starve to death. If you didn't have friends that would bring you things to keep you warm, you'd freeze to death. The prisons were under no obligation, nor did they feel any obligation to provide anything for you. This is not like the American penal system. Didn't work like that even close. So just keep that in mind. Four prison letters. If you want the dates, we're talking about 60 to 63 A.D. End of Acts. House arrest. Not bad conditions. I mean, he's confined, but he's got his own rented house. So he can move around inside his house and he can receive visitors and things of that nature. And by God's good grace, I'm thankful, not happy that he was in prison, but thankful that while he was, he gave us four wonderful letters that are in our New Testament. This, though, much different. Much different. So he says to him, I am hopeful. I am expectant. I'm hoping that through prayers, I will be graciously given to you. I love the fact that verse 22 brings together so beautifully human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Who is going to be ultimately responsible for Paul being released? God. And yet he said, I'll be released how? Through your prayers. In other words, I actually said today, studying this and looking at some other things, the doctrine of God's sovereignty should encourage us to pray more, not less. The doctrine of God's sovereignty should encourage us to pray more, not less. And I'll just be honest with you, brothers and sisters, I'm glad to know, according to the Bible, that my God is in control. I'm glad to know that His purposes will not be thwarted, and yet in some mysterious way that I cannot explain, your prayers and my prayers make a difference. And so He says to him, I hope to be graciously given to you. If it happens, it will be through your prayers. So express your confidence in their affection and in their prayers. And then finally, covenant with gospel witnesses that you trust. Now these last verses sometimes can be too quickly run over, but yet I think there's some real wisdom here. So I took a little bit of time to develop it out a little bit. So let me show you what I've got here. First of all, it is right to call on faithful witnesses in making your appeal. We already know that in the Onesimus affair, he is called as his helpful encouragers, Timothy. And then, of course, he also wrote the letter to Apphia and Archippus and the church that's in your house. So everybody's kind of ganging up as Philemon's weighing all of this. Well, it gets even worse if you want to put it in that way, because there's also five others that are back there with Paul, and they're all waiting breath to see what Philemon is going to do. And these five people are quite significant in the New Testament. Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. One is called my fellow prisoner. The other four are called fellow workers. So what do you find out if you do a little study about each of them? Here's what you got. Number one, Epaphras. Epaphras was from Colossae and therefore certainly well known to Philemon. If you want the cross references, go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, and Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and verse 13. In fact, we've got a little time and I'm going to extend it just for the sake of it, but turn over to Colossians for just a moment. Go to Colossians chapter 4. And it's worth reading real quickly, verse 7 down through verse 14. 7 through 14. All right? Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 through 14. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, who? Onesimus. So, most likely, Onesimus and Tychicus went together, and I suspect, I've already told you what I think. I think Tychicus walks in first, gets a big old hug from Philemon, and everybody's, you know, da da da. He says, I got a letter here for the church from Paul. Yay, great, letter from Paul. And I have one here for you, Philemon. Won't you read it first? Sure. So Philemon opens it up, starts reading. Things are good. Things are good. Things are good. Until he mentions my son Onesimus. And then Onesimus comes around the corner. And now the moment of truth. And we all wonder what happened. I'm hopeful. So anyway, with him, Onesimus. What do you call Onesimus? Our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. Now look next. Aristarchus. My fellow prisoner greets you. The cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. footnote. Remember, Mark bailed on the first missionary journey. And then on the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, well, we want to take him and give him a second chance. And Paul says, over my dead body. And the Bible says in Acts 15, the contention was so sharp that Paul left with Silas and Barnabas took John Mark, and it appears that Barnabas saw better what John Mark could become than did Paul. And at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he says, bring John Mark, for he is profitable to me. Well, evidently, they've been restored and reconciled already by AD 60 to 63 because he mentions him right here. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision, that is, Jewish believers, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he the beloved physician greets you, as does Demas. So you see a number of times where the same persons are mentioned both in Colossians and also in Philemon. All right, so go back to Epaphras there. Let me find my notes right quick. Where did I set them? 16. Where'd that thing go? There it is. All right. So go back. Epaphras, from Colossae, in prison with Paul. Paul refers to him as a fellow prisoner of Christ Jesus because, like Paul, he did not see himself as a captive so much of Rome as he was a captive of Christ Jesus. He then mentions Mark. Well, we saw this is John Mark, who is the author of our second gospel. Formally, if you want to think of it like this, to Paul, like Onesimus, he had been useless. But now he was like Onesimus. And Paul will mention him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as being of great value. Aristarchus, probably a close associate of Paul's, maybe from Macedonia. There is an Aristarchus mentioned in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, and also chapter 20, verse 4. He had traveled with Paul to Rome, according to Acts chapter 27 and verse 2. And Colossians, not Philemon, Colossians calls him also Paul's fellow prisoner. And John MacArthur points out that church tradition says he was martyred in Rome during the persecution of Nero, which is 64 to 68 A.D. And then, probably one of the saddest names in all the Bible. It is not by accident that we don't name any of our children of the male gender Demas. Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned, as we just saw, in Colossians, in a positive way. He's mentioned here in Philemon, in a positive way. But if you were to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, you read some very, very sad words about this man by the name of Demas. Verse 11 of 2 Timothy, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me. But go back up to verse 10. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, and he has gone to Thessalonica. So Demas, at one time, had not only been a part of the church, he'd been a missionary. He'd been a leader. He'd been around the Mediterranean world making great contributions for the cause of Christ, and then something happened. And I like to say it this way, though he ran well at the beginning and ran well in the middle, he didn't finish well. He didn't finish well. And some of you like me, as we're getting older, that last stage matters more and more and more and more to me. I've run well, relatively speaking. I'm still running, I hope, well right now. But my prayer is I'll finish well. One of my great heroes in the ministry was Adrian Rogers, probably the greatest pastor I ever knew, an incredible man of God. And I can still remember him preaching at a Southern Baptist convention one year and sharing from the pulpit. You know, one of my boys came to me recently and said, "Daddy, you've run well for so many years. Please make sure you finish well." And it does matter how we finish. And unfortunately, Demas did not finish well. And then he mentions finally there Luke, whom he calls my also fellow worker. Luke was mentioned in Colossians 4:14. He's also mentioned in in 2 Timothy as well as being the only one with him. Of course, he gave us the book of Luke. He gave us the book of Acts. And some even that he gave us the book of Hebrews. In fact, one of my closest friends, David Allen, who is a dean at Southwestern Seminary, wrote his doctoral dissertation on a Lucan proposal for the authorship of Hebrews. And it's very well done. And if that is true, we can't prove it, if that's true, then Luke is responsible for more of the New Testament than anybody, including Paul. In fact, Luke Acts constitutes more of the New Testament than all of Paul's letters. So Luke, you look at the Gospel, it's the longest of the four Gospels far, and then he has 8 more chapters with the book of Acts. And if he gives us also 13 chapters of Hebrews, then he gave us a massive amount of the New Testament. And of course, he became very, very dear to Paul. I'll make this argument again. Why would Paul have a traveling physician with him unless Paul needed a traveling physician with him? I have every reason to believe that even though Paul was of stout constitution, he had to be to go through all that he did. I think also he suffered from some different ailments, and in particular, an eye issue. And so I don't think it is by accident that he saw fit to carry someone with him toward the latter part of his life, and that being physician, Dr. Luke. So he calls on faithful men as witnesses, and then finally bring the letter to a close. He simply calls for divine enablement, and he just ends very briefly as he began, the grace of, and there's the full majestic title again, the Lord speaks of his deity, Jesus speaks of his humanity, Christ, Messiah, speaks of his office, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, and the letter comes to an end. And kind of like the book of Jonah, we don't know exactly what happened as a result of his encounter. We hope and I suspect that Jonah responded well to the question that God left him with. People in Nineveh that need the gospel, shouldn't I care about them? And I'm hoping that Jonah said finally, "Yes, Lord, you should care about them. I'm an idiot for caring about a plant that I had nothing to do with, and is certainly a finite value compared to the infinite value of souls." We come to Philemon. Did Philemon do what Paul asked? I think we are on pretty good ground in thinking that he did, because everything we read about him indicates he was a godly man. He did walk with Christ. He had been genuinely converted by the gospel. He did understand, now I'll close with this, he understood the truth of Ephesians 4:32. Which tells us that we're to forgive others as we have been forgiven by God in Christ. And I'll make this statement and I'll stop. You will never forgive anybody as much as God in Christ has already forgiven you. So whatever it was that Onesimus had done, it paled in comparison to what the sins of Philemon had done to Jesus. And that's the starting place for all of us, forgiving those who have wounded us, those who have hurt us, those who mistreated us. Start with what Christ has done for you. That will put you in a much better position to extend that same kind of forgiveness to them. Father, thank you so much for this short little book. It's been a good 4 weeks to walk through it. Pray that you'll take the truths that we've learned, plant them deeper in our hearts, and may we too step in when called upon to intercede for others, and may we too forgive others as we have been forgiven by you through Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.